To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word that you send forth. You send it to us like snow from heaven. You send it like bread that you rain down upon the Israelites in the wilderness. We thank you that you feed us by it, that you sustain us, that you give to us restoration. You make us wise. You give us light from your word. So help us now to pay attention to it diligently. Let us hear it and not only be hearers of it, but doers of it as well. Let us store it up in our hearts, O Lord, that we might fight sin and temptation, that we might flee from our adversary, the devil, that we might trust in you, that indeed, as this psalm says, our hearts would please you with our meditation, that our mouth, O Lord, would please you in the words that we speak. We commit ourselves to you this morning, and even as we ask for you to speak to us, that we might hear and listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When Jesus told his disciples that he is the good shepherd and that he came from heaven to give life and life abundantly, when he said that, he was telling the truth. He was telling the truth that he is the good shepherd. He's the one who gives forth words. He speaks his voice and his sheep hear his voice and come to him. And he's the one who then provides life for his sheep by laying down his life for them. But not just ordinary life, not just barely able to get by life, but he says in John 10:10, it is life abundantly. And that's true. He means it. But what does it mean to have the abundant life? What is the abundant life? What does it look like? How do you get your hands around it? And how do you indeed wonder if you live it? What is the abundant life? What does it look like? How do you get it? This psalm, Psalm 19, these verses we've just looked at, or we're going to look at here in verses 7 through 14, they describe to us the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, what it looks like. It looks like souls that rest, that have restoration. It looks like wisdom in your heart. It looks like joy in your heart as well. It looks like light for your eyes. It looks like proper worship of God and the fear of the Lord that is clean, that leads to an unspotted conscience. It looks like righteous rules set before us, that our delight is to obey them. This is the abundant life that Jesus came to provide for you and me, and it's laid before us here in this psalm. As we consider these verses this morning, I want us to see that the Lord gave us his word. And in giving us his word, he leads us to true and abundant life. Indeed, his trustworthy word alone equips us to take hold of the abundant life that Jesus provided for us, and to do so by fighting sin. We'll see this in 3 points, really, three commands here I want to make from this passage. First, we ought to trust the Lord's word. Trust the Lord. And secondly, we ought to fight our sin, which gets in the way of trusting the Lord's word, does it not? And thirdly, we ought to pray. We ought to pray that the Lord would transform us by his word and for his glory. So we see here the call to trust, to fight, and to pray. Let's look here at verse 7 as we begin to see that the Lord outlines his word for us and its attributes and all that we might trust in his word, which is perfect and pure and wonderful and right and more to be desired than anything this world could give. So look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The theme of this psalm is the word of God. We saw that last week. The word of God seen in the heavens above, that declare his glory, the word that you could say that the whole creation preaches daily, unendingly to you as a created being of God, made in the image of God. That's the word of God, but the general word of God, but the special word of God. Revelation given in Scripture is what David now turns to address, and he uses many words to describe it here. It's the law of God in verse 7. Think the Hebrew word there is Torah, probably a word you've heard before. It means instruction. This is a very broad use of the word Torah. You know, Torah can be used in specific ways. It can refer to the first 5 books of the Bible. It could be called the Torah. It can be used to describe the actual commands of Scripture, say in the Ten Commandments, the instructions of God. But then it can also be used in a very wide and general sense, as it is here. The overall instruction of God found in his word, found in the revelation that is special, that is inscripturated, this is his law, this is his Torah, this is his instruction. It's like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. That means, yes, in the commandments, but even more expansively, in the narrative parts of Scripture, in the instruction that God gives to his people by recounting their history. It's all of Scripture given to you, given to us as law, as Torah, as instruction. Notice the other words that are used here to describe this revelation from God. It's his testimony. It speaks of his faithfulness to his promises. It's the word that comes from his heart that is true, that is sure, that is certain. It involves his precepts. These are like the positive commands that go forth from the Lord. This is how he wants you to live. It's his commandments, verse 8. It's verse 9, the fear of the Lord, which seems a bit out of place. It's like every term here in these verses describes the revelation of God, but except for this one, verse 9, the fear of the Lord. But you see what David is doing there is saying the word of God. He's referring to the word of God by what is aimed to produce, namely the fear of God, proper worship. So that we worship God, we speak to him in worship. Our words are spoken back to him in praise because he has given us his word in Scripture. And then his rules, verse 9 as well, here, or his just decrees. These are all descriptions of the Lord's special revelation, which reveals his glory in greater ways than the natural world ever could. This is his word. Look at the attributes of the word of God seen in these verses, verses 7 through 9. It's perfect, verse 7. Perfect here means, yes, it's there's nothing wrong with it, but it also means perfect in the sense that it is able to address everything. The scriptures are sufficient for your life. In other words, you can truly walk every step of your life in line with the scriptures, or at least you have the word of God to aid you as you walk in every step of your life. They are all encompassing. They are full. They're sure, verse 7 as well, meaning they're certain. You can bank your life on them. You can trust them. They're not going to lead you astray. They are right, verse 8. They are pure. They are clean. They are true and righteous. All these words are marshaled together by David to lead our hearts to trust in the Lord's perfect word. Back in Psalm 12, we read about the word of God, that it's like silver refined in a furnace. The words of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. It's describing this testimony of God, this revelation of God that you hold in your hands, the Torah of God, as absolutely trustworthy, which we must not forget is a wonderful thing. We become so used to having the Word of God and even defending the Word of God, thinking, well, there's so many people in the world and even in the so-called church that will downplay the Bible as being full of errors or just antiquated, and we believe, we trust rightfully that this is the authoritative Word of God. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's given to the Lord, or given to us from the Lord to guide our whole life, every day, no matter whether we live in the year 2019 or the year 1517 or the year 5600. It's the Lord's Word is still able to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful Word. It's still perfect. It's trustworthy. And when you think about your interactions with people in this world, what is the thing that you most distrust about them? But usually they're words. Words are cheap. We have cliched phrases like, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, rather than just taking someone at their word. We hear a lot of stories, and you stop to pump gas, and someone comes up and tells you a story that could be true. It could not be true. And we hear people's words often, but we mistrust them because it's the world we live in. Sin is oftentimes revealed in our speech, indeed always revealed in our speech. That's what Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And it's in the heart where all manner of wickedness resides. For us, you could say our word is a reflection of our character. The same is true of God. His word is a reflection of his character. Therefore, the attributes of God's word here are the attributes that God himself shares. He is perfect. He is certain. He is sure. He is righteous. He is pure. He is clean. And therefore, the word that he speaks reflects his character. So when we exalt, you could say, the scriptures as being inerrant and authoritative and clean and pure and righteous and true and good for our souls, it's not that we're being idolatrous. It's not that we're worshiping a book. But we're exalting the Lord himself, because this word reveals his character. He speaks and it reveals his heart. He is a perfect God. And so to revere his word is really to revere him. To come to his word hungry, and to open our mouths and let them be filled with the nourishment from the scriptures, is to come to our Lord hungry, with our mouths open, waiting for him to fill it. And the instruction that God gives us here in his law, that is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, it is the only sure way, the only way, to have that abundant life that Jesus promises. Because the abundant life is found in a soul at rest. And how is your soul ever going to rest unless it is instructed in the truths of the gospel? Unless it hears the voice of your shepherd who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, Psalm 23 will say, if we were preaching through the Psalms or going on, if you read through the Psalms, you read Psalm 19 and then turn a couple pages over and you get to Psalm 23 and you have this wonderful psalm about the Lord as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. You see, the shepherd in Psalm 23 brings restoration to your soul, just as the law in Psalm 19 restores your soul. You see, there's the way that God brings you to the rest that he promises. It's through the word. It's through the gospel that the shepherd proclaims. It's through his voice found in the revelation of God that Psalm 19 speaks of here. Wisdom is a mark of the abundant life, and we all need it. So is joy. The kingdom of heaven is not in eating and drinking, Paul says in Romans 14, but it's in the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's in righteousness. It's in peace. This is what the Lord effects through his word. He gives us peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Only the gospel can bring that to our hearts. He gives us a foundation for joy that can sustain any sort of trial. That's why Paul says, rejoice in all circumstances, because what you have in Jesus Christ is far greater than anything the world can provide you and anything the world can take away from you. In other words, the life that is abundant that Jesus came to give is centered on God's word, meaning it's centered on God himself. It's not a life that seeks rest and comfort, ultimate comfort, and the rejoicing of heart. It's not a life that seeks these things in the things of the world, but in the things of God. Notice verse 10 here. David says, more to be desired are your words, are they, your revelation, your Torah, rules, fear, commandment, law, testimony, precepts. These are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You see here in a very a compact verse, almost everything that promises rest for your soul, comfort for your life, wisdom for your day-to-day living. You hear almost everything that this world promises will give you that. What is it? It's wealth. It's having comfort in the amount of money in a bank account. It's pleasure. You know, the joys of this world, which the Lord has graciously given to us to enjoy. He's given to us honey. He's given to us sweet things to taste and to rejoice in the Lord thereby. But our twisted hearts take the good gifts of God and make them ultimate and forget the giver of those good gifts, God himself. And so whenever David says here that he marshals, you know, all of these words to describe the Lord's revelation and its perfection and its goodness for us, he then says it is to be sought after, to be desired, to be run to far greater than money and pleasure. These are very base things, are they not? But they are everywhere. The desire for more and more wealth and more money as a source of rest and comfort. That's the world you live in. It's the community you live in. Whether you live in New York City or whether you live in Hickory, it's the desires of many people's hearts. And finding rest and comfort and joy and pleasure, it's the life you, or the world you live in. It's the community you live in. It's your neighbor's life. It's our lives at times. But the Lord, he's not against pleasure. He's not against gold or wealth. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. The Lord gives us many gifts, whether it be in the form of gold or whether it be in the form of, you know, a cupboard full of honey. But yet these are things that we don't find our ultimate rest and satisfaction and comfort in, but it's in the Lord and in his word. That's what David says. It's what he proclaims. It's what we ought to sing. It's what we ought to rest in. It's what I know, as I know most of you all, or all, as I know you all, that this is where you do find comfort. You do trust in the Lord's word. I mean, we don't do it perfectly, but just the fact that you're here this morning to hear it read and proclaimed shows me that you do. But what impedes us from truly grasping not only the abundant life, but the truth of what David says here? You know, if the word of God revives our soul, why aren't we just running to it and seeking it out more fervently than we do? If it truly does give us wisdom, if it truly does give us joy, if it truly does give us light for our eyes, then why are we oftentimes so hard of hearing? What impedes our hearts from resting in this word like we ought? Well, it's sin, plain and simple. Notice how David speaks of it here in verse 11. He said, "Moreover, by your word, your servant is warned. And in keeping your word, there is great reward." So we've considered that we ought to trust in the Lord's perfect word. Now we see our second point here, that we ought to fight sin by the Lord's word, or with the Lord's word. Because it's the word that itself that reveals to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It's the word that cuts us like a double-edged sword. It comes to us and it shows us our sin and opens our conscience before the great glory of God. And it humbles us. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? We'll be studying Acts in the coming months. Dare I say year ahead? And in chapter 2 of Acts, as the Spirit falls on the church and Peter begins to proclaim the gospel, he gets to the end of his sermon. And what do we read there? But that the people who heard, their hearts were cut to the quick. The word of God exposed their nakedness before the very Messiah and Lord and Redeemer that they themselves crucified. The word of God exposed them to the glory of God that they have rebelled against. Well, this is what David says the word of God does for us here. We're warned by it. It cuts us. And this doesn't mean that we're left dead on the table, you could say. But because we believe in the gospel, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us, the word that both harms us, that both opens us up and shows us to be naked before the glory of God, is the same word that heals us and brings us to life in the gospel. That's what James says. God the Father brought us to life through the word of truth, which he's given to us. That's the gospel. And therefore, after that, as we're made Christians, we have the same word which we use as a sword to fight sin, to help us put to death the deeds of our own body that are displeasing to God. We do that by the very word that he has given to us. That's why he says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" Meaning, who can know their own heart? You know, when Jeremiah says that the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all measure, who can know it? He's speaking the truth. And that's not just a way of describing your neighbor. That's a way of describing yourself. I mean, who in this room this morning can say that they know their hearts perfectly? None of us. And therefore, we need outside help. We need outside revelation that we might see our sin and then put it to death. Now, this is what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 7 that he didn't know his sin until the word of God came, until the law of God was read to him and he heard it. And it convicted him. He said, "I didn't even know what covetousness was. Nevertheless, I didn't know that it was a sin. But when it came, when I read the command, 'Thou shalt not covet,' he knew his sin." Leads him to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So who can discern their own errors? Well, no one is the answer to that rhetorical question, apart from the Lord's intervention by his word. That's why David goes on to say, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." How would the Lord answer that prayer but by giving us his law that is perfect, giving us his testimony that is sure, and so on and so forth? He gives us his word that we might be kept from two different types of sin. First one here is mentioned. It speaks of unintentional sins or hidden faults. These are the sins that we walk in, we commit, oftentimes without even recognizing it or realizing that the actions or the thoughts or the words that we are producing are wrong. Back in Leviticus, as the law for purification and for sacrifices, as it's laid down, there are certain sacrifices that are made for unintentional sins, that we sin against God in ways we don't know. But the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, gently or sometimes very harshly, opens our eyes to the fact that we do sin. And perhaps an action or a thought or a way of life or a pattern that we've been a part of from birth is filled with pride or filled with idolatry. It's not just a part of your personality, it's sin. This is what the Word of God does. It's what it only can do is reveal to us our hidden faults and then lead us to finding victory over them, or to putting them to death, to becoming innocent of them. I think whenever David says here that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes in verse 8, perhaps he has it in mind. Our eyes are blinded to the hidden faults in our lives, but the commandment of the Lord, it gives us light that we might see the places, the parts of our lives that we are sinning unintentionally. The Lord gives us his word to combat that. He also declares in verse 13 that it's the word of the Lord alone that can keep back your servant, keep us back from presumptuous sins. So there's not just unintentional sins in view here, but presumptuous sins. These are high-handed offenses. This is where you know that something is wrong and you do it anyway. Or this is where we know that something is right and we don't do it. This is what it means to sin presumptuously. These are sins that could be just outright and blatant. You know, I know it's wrong to do this, to take this item, to say this word, to call that person and let them know what I really think. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a blatant, presumptuous sin. There's also a more subtle form that probably or usually reveals itself in this way. It's every time we say, you know, I know this is wrong, but I just can't help it. I know I shouldn't say this, but, and you go on to say it. It's a way of, there's sometimes a way of just giving up. I know that I shouldn't be angry at my neighbor about their actions toward me, and I know that I shouldn't gossip, but I just can't help it. If just people just would know how horrible of a person they are, then maybe they could. Well, actually, I don't know what that would result in. It'd just make me feel better. You see, these blatant or these presumptuous sins can be blatant, they can be subtle. Regardless, they're heinous. And they have a tendency to control us. Look at what he says here in verse 7 or verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What could that be there? But perhaps a way that, David pointing out that presumptuous sins can control us in ways, can have dominion over our hearts. You know, we make that active compromise once. I know this is a lie. I know it would be a lie for me to say this, and so I say it. Next time it's easier. Those presumptuous sins, they compound, and it gets more and more easy to continue down that road. Keep back your servant from these things, he prays. How is the Lord going to do that but in his righteous word? I have hidden your law in my heart that I might not sin against you, David says in Psalm 19. How can the young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, Psalm 119, verse 9. The Lord graciously gives to us a means of fleeing from not only unintentional hidden faults, but especially presumptuous sins. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, speaks of the race that is set before us, that we are running in right now. And the author that says there says, let us throw off every weight and every sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is exactly what you have the scriptures before you to do. To lay off every weight, to lay off every sin, and to look straight forward to Jesus, who has already gone before you, who is the captain, the author, and the finisher, the one who will bring you to the finish line of your faith. And so this is what the Word of God has given to you and to me to accomplish, to show us our sin, that we might cast it off and then run towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do that ultimately in prayer. That's why the psalm ends here with a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So we ought to trust the Lord's word. We ought to fight sin by the Lord's word, all the while praying to be transformed through the Lord's word. The Lord, by his Spirit, transforms our heart through his word, that our lives might reflect the very things that David mentions in verses 7 through 9. How does the Lord restore our hearts? The Spirit takes his word and takes first in our salvation, takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. That's the ultimate restoration, the ultimate conversion of our hearts from being haters of God and from hating God and from being a factory of idols to then being filled with love for the Lord and wanting to walk in his steps and wanting to obey his commandments and his rules and his precepts, not out of just mere duty, nor for reward, but just to please him. The Spirit transforms our hearts, which means the Spirit transforms our words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Words that we speak to each other, especially, but also words that we speak to God. Why do we have speech anyway? Why did God give us language? But to praise him. When we get into James chapter 3, we study James in the evenings. In chapter 3, he'll say, how can you curse your neighbor or your brother and yet also praise God? You see, there's something wrong, James says. You see, he has in mind there, speech is given to you not only to just communicate and to get things done. It's not just a utility that you get to use to accomplish things. It's actually a means of then blessing others and praising God. So whenever he says here, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, I think mainly he has in mind worship. Let what I say when I pray, let what I say when I sing, let what I say whenever I address my fellow believers in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, let what I say whenever I give thanks for what you have given me, let it be acceptable in your sight. Let the meditations, the ponderings of my heart be filled with your word and therefore be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, let my prayers be acceptable in your sight. Let my thoughts be transformed by your word, that I might think your thoughts, that I might be driven by the things that drive you, that I might hate the things that you hate. The Lord's word alone is given to us as a means for the transformation of our hearts and our words and our thoughts, every part of our being. And we use it. We pray by it. We throw ourselves at the Lord's mercy. Do you pray this way? I encourage you to. Pray that, especially, I would say, even this week, This afternoon, when you sit down to perhaps a time of quiet, or tonight when you lay your head down on the pillow, look at verses 7 through 9. Pray, Lord, my heart needs restoration. Restore my heart. Restore my soul. Lord, I need wisdom. I'm simple. Make wise the simple. Lord, I know your word says that that we are to be a people full of joy and rejoicing, but I find it so hard to rejoice. Actually, this is one of the hardest commands you've ever given me. Help me. Lord, my eyes are so darkened. I know that I sin in many ways. I feel it in my bones. Help me to see my sin, that I might flee from it, that I might put it to death. Help me to see in your word how I ought to put it to death. Lord, I need endurance. I know your word says that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. But I find the road so difficult and hard. Give me endurance. Lord, sustain me by your rules, which are righteous. Lord, don't let my heart be put off by the fact that the word mentions your rules. Let my heart not rebel against them, but embrace them as the means of glorifying you. Oh, Lord, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Guard me from my unintentional sins. And I know, Lord, that I am full of presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Indeed, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Use this psalm to pray. Use the very words of this psalm to pray. I would say, do that this afternoon. Do that this evening. Do that now, that God might answer it. What does John say? The Lord will answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. Is this his will? Absolutely. Will he answer it? He will, truly. Because his word is trustworthy. It's given to you to fight your sin. And it's given to you as fuel for your prayers, that you might be transformed by the word that God's given you. So look to him and see his glory and then reflect it in your lives. Amen.